Once again, returning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As you're turning there, just another encouragement for this coming Wednesday evening. Luke Tanis, who is the missionary to Malta, will be with us and giving you an update on what God is doing there in that island country in the Mediterranean Sea. So we encourage you to come and be prepared to be encouraged and blessed by that presentation. We're going to begin just with a short review again as to where Paul is at here in this second letter. To the believers at Thessalonica, he has given them words of commendation in his first letter. He said, we always give thanks to God for you, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, the labor of love and patience of hope. And he, in many ways, repeats that in his greeting here, beginning at verse 3, as he gives these glad words. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Which, he said, is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that he may be counted worthy, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also ye suffer. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word tonight. Thank you for the ministry of the Spirit of God as he teaches us and guides us into all truth. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged, especially concerning the fact that Jesus is coming again. And we would say, even with the Apostle John, as he closes out the New Testament canon there in Revelation 22, and he says, even so come, Lord Jesus. In the light of all that is happening in our world, Father, we know that his return is imminent. And we look forward to that. We yearn for that. We desire that. And Lord, we will be glad when that takes place. Bless our time together, Father. Teach us what we need to know. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul gives here a word of undiluted praise, as I mentioned this morning, beginning verse 3 through 4, talking about their growing faith, their increasing love, and their enduring hope that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what was impelling him to do and to say to these believers. He was impressed with their growth in Christ as well. Even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of all the tribulations that they were facing, their faith was growing, their love was increasing, their hope was enduring. And then in verses 5 through 10 that we're going to focus on this evening, he gives a word of undisputed promise. And he gives the proof of that in verses 5 and 6. He said again, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. As you have read those two verses with me, they deal with the time when God settles accounts, when God deals in judgment, and it's always a righteous judgment that God deals with. You know, when we look at what is happening in our world in the court system, sometimes judgment is not always righteous. But God's judgment is always righteous. He is the righteous judge. He's going to deal righteously with his church, first of all, at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. And then he's going to judge righteously with the unsaved world at the great white throne judgment. There in Revelation chapter 20, God is righteous when it comes to the matter of judging saints. And Paul knew the persecutions that these believers were facing, the tribulations that they were going through. And he is saying to them, take heart. Take heart. The crowning day is coming by and by. And God used their tribulations to develop their character. And that's a theme that James picks up on. If you turn with me to James chapter 1. To just remind you of what James has to say about tribulations. temptation, beginning of verse 2 of James chapter 1. He said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." God uses tribulations to develop our character. Peter said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're going through difficulties, remember, God is developing you. God is growing in you faith and trust in Him. So what does it mean there when He says that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God? Well, that has nothing to do with an entrance exam. It has to do with a final exam, an exam to determine where we will fit in the kingdom. That word used has to do with fitness. We don't get into the kingdom either or in the church on our own merit. We get into the kingdom by birth, by being born again, by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 3, as He was talking to Nicodemus, He said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the church is not the kingdom. As a believer in Jesus Christ in the New Testament age of grace, we are put into the body of Christ, the church. And that is done by the baptizing ministry of the Spirit of God. That takes place when? At the moment of salvation, we are placed into the body of Christ. It is a positional truth that we experience. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And it's always been God's plan to establish a kingdom on earth. You remember when He created Adam, what did He tell Adam? Or what did He say there in Genesis 1:26? He said, "Let him have dominion." Let him have dominion. And Adam's calling was to rule the garden. Sin came in, and everything was interrupted by that fall into sin. The concept of the kingdom came closer when first David and then Solomon ascended to the throne. And when the Lord returns finally to establish that kingdom, and when does that take place? At the end of the tribulation. He will reign first in His Davidic character, and He will subdue all of His foes. Then He will reign like Solomon in glory and in splendor and majesty as the Prince of Peace. Solomon's sins, going back all the way to the time when Solomon ascended to the throne and then ruled during that time, his sins spoiled all of that and sowed the seeds of division in the kingdom, in the nation. Worse still, they paved the way for that terrible descent into idolatries and immorality that called for the suspension of both the northern kingdom of Israel, and later the southern kingdom of Judah. And with the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, times of the Gentiles began, and the kingdom hopes were eclipsed. After the Babylonian captivity, when the remnant of the Jews returned to the land of promise, the kingdom was now again set aside. Then the king was born in Bethlehem. And there was a brief flurry of interest among the Jews. You remember many times Jesus would tell his crowd in the audience, "Tell no man that this is taking place. Don't let people know who I am. Mine hour has not yet come yet." 30 years later, John the Baptizer announced that the kingdom was at hand and sought to bring revival and reform to that nation. And the king came in the triumphal entry. But they, the Jews, rejected him. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for, that they were wanting. They were looking for a military deliverer, not a redeemer. They wanted a ruler. And so they crucified him. And Pilate wrote this mocking title for his cross. You remember this? "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So the kingdom was postponed indefinitely. And once God's purposes for the church are complete, Once the rapture clears the way for God to resume his dealings with the nation of Israel, the prospects of the establishment of an earthly kingdom will again brighten for the Jewish people. The nation of Israel will look and they will behold the one whom they have pierced, according to Zechariah. When Jesus comes to wipe out all of his foes there at the Battle of Armageddon, and he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives once again to establish this kingdom, the Jews will administer the earthly empire under Christ as he sits enthroned there in Jerusalem, and Christians are going to reign with him on high from the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, we went through a little bit of eschatology, the study of last things here. But God is likewise righteous when it comes to the matter, not only of judging saints, but also of judging sinners. Seeing, he says here, it is a righteous thing. Verse 6 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And I think this verse anticipates the great white throne judgment that John writes about in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. We feel instinctively that in spite of all of the terrible wrongs and evils about us, this is a moral universe. It was created that way. Wickedness and injustice and oppressions and deceptions of men demand a day of reckoning. And the majority of wrongs may not be righted in this life. But God's word assures us that they will be one day. Everything will be made right one day. Paul writes here as to the present in verse 7, first part of the verse, and to you who are troubled, he said, rest with us. Yes, judgment is coming for saint and sinner alike, but what about now? He's saying here, you who are troubled, rest with us. That word doesn't simply mean rest from work or labor. The word in the Greek has to do with relaxation from endurance and from expectation. You remember the words of Felix, the governor of Judea, and he used this word when he was so convinced that Paul was a victim of a Jewish plot. In Acts 24 and verse 23, he said, he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. That's that same word. Let him have rest, that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or to come unto him. Paul wrote at one time in his ministry to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me of the Lord, I had no rest. There's that word again. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. You see, Paul was unable to relax. He was human, yes, bold and brave, but even while he was fearlessly facing the foe, fear gripped his soul. That's what courage is all about. The coward shows his fear and responds to it. The brave man doesn't show his fear. Paul did not pray for the troubles that his converts were facing, that they would go away. What did he do? He urged them to relax. He said, to you who are troubled, relax. Rest with me. Rest with us. For when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, what does he urge them to do? He tells them, draw upon God's grace and God's peace. So here is Paul's answer to the problem of persecution and suffering. It was the grace of God and the peace of God. God will give sufficient grace for the occasion. So relax and rest in his peace. I think what Paul wrote to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, beginning of verse 6 and verse 7. And many of you are familiar with this passage. When he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what's the next phrase? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So when we're going through difficulties, and my friend, we may go through difficulties as a believer in the days to come, we are to rest on God's grace, and we are to see, to realize and experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. As to the prospect, in verses 7 through 10, there's a day of revelation coming. And notice what he says here, the last part of verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The second coming of Christ is the climax of history. That's where we're headed. And he is now in heaven, having been exalted at the right hand of God since the ascension, where he serves as the faithful high priest for his people. There will be a day when Jesus Christ returns to earth in full glory to establish that kingdom that was been promised, which is a vital theme in Scripture. And he's going to return at the rapture before that to take his bride, the church, to the wedding feast, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at that time, the rule of Satan over the world will come to an end, and Christ will take back that which is rightfully his. Christ's humiliation in his first coming also demands that he return in glory. The last view that the world had of him cannot be as a victim dying on the cross. And we know that he is not a victim dying on the cross. He is the victor who gave his life on the cross for sinful mankind. Paul reminded these believers at Thessalonica of this great hope. He wanted to encourage them to stand firm in spite of what they were facing, the severe persecution. And for the child of God, Christ's return is the presence of one they know, and we have an eternal relationship with him. Are you looking forward to his soon return? Are you looking forward to seeing him face to face? Why? That ought to be our longing day by day, moment by moment. So the word that Paul used there in verse 7, revealed, has the idea of manifesting what was previously hidden or secret. So this relates to the return of Christ to the unbelievers. The one who has been hidden will be revealed in all of his sovereign glory to a world that does not know and does not worship him. He came unto his own. This is what John said in John chapter 1 and verse 10. He came unto his own, and what did they do? His own received him not. They didn't receive him. But at his second coming, there will be no mistaking the reality of who Jesus is. Matthew 24 and verse 30. Matthew says, the whole world will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. There is a day of revelation coming. And the enemies of God and his people are having their little day now. The hearts of many people are being revealed because of that. But another day is coming. And when the Lord Jesus opened the scriptures to his hometown synagogue there in Nazareth, formally to proclaim himself as Israel's Messiah, where did he go to? The book was opened to the book of Isaiah. And he read these words there that we find in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And boy, didn't he fulfill that in his earthly ministry. When he'd finished reading those words, Luke says he closed the book and he sat down. Every eye was upon him. His fame had preceded him from all the other parts of the country. Interest and expectation were high. They knew the quotation from Isaiah by heart. And they knew that he stopped reading and closed the book in the middle of the sentence there. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, he said. And he had hardly said a dozen more sentences when they were filled with murderous rage and they tried to kill him. It was good for them and for us that he closed the book where he did. Because if you go back to Isaiah, you'll read the following words in this prophecy. The day of vengeance of our God. God had decreed a dispensation of grace. Grace so vast that it could take Calvary in its stride. Grace so strong in its flow that it would run on for more than 2,000 years, even to this present day. But those very next words of the prophecy are these. The day of vengeance of our God. The Thessalonians were living in a day of grace, and so are we. Grace holds back God's righteous hand from demonstrating his righteous wrath. Grace reaches out to the vilest and the most violent of men. Grace writes our names in life's eternal book when we put our faith and trust in Christ. Grace gives to us what we need to accept as God sends it our way. Grace is the soil in which the fruit of the Spirit grows. But the book is to be opened again. The last sentence of the prophecy is to be read is this. In the day of vengeance of our God, this is Isaiah 61 and verse 3. In the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And Paul sees that long-awaited day, the day of vengeance of our God. He sees that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, of the angels of his power. A day of revelation is coming. But a day of revenge is also coming. Let me read verses 8 and 9. He said, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. A day of vengeance is coming. Paul describes for his readers here the essential nature of the wrath of God. And it's righteous wrath. Righteous wrath. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12 and verse 29 says. You remember when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, presumed to approach God, censers in hand, but they offered, you remember, strange fire. In other words, fire other than that which the Lord had commanded and required and given from heaven. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died there before the Lord. Leviticus 10 and verse 2. Our God is a consuming fire. He says here, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, he will be arrayed in the Shekinah cloud of fire. Because one angel in one night could smite all of Sennacherib's army, the assembled armies of earth will stand no chance against this avenging heavenly host. The Lord will have no intention whatsoever of calling for their aid. He intends to handle his foes by himself. The hosts of heaven will be present. They will be there simply to demonstrate how impotent wicked men have been to hurt and to harm God's people apart from God's permissive will. And so in the time of his vengeance, he will be quite capable and able to handle his enemies himself. And said, in fact, the Bible says that there will be a sword coming out of his mouth to destroy his enemies there at the Battle of Armageddon. This vengeance is that which issues out of justice. And it's righteous justice, God's justice. It is the maintenance of what is right in the sight of God. Not a personal rage, striking back in passion, which we often think of as vengeance in our world, but it's righteous retribution. And those who will face this terrible vengeance are those who are willingly ignorant of God and those who have willfully rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just say this for those who may be listening. If you have never put your faith and trust in Christ, the Bible says you are under the wrath of God, the holy, righteous wrath of God. You're under his condemnation. And the only way to get out from underneath that is to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. My friend, you could do that right now by acknowledging that I'm a sinner, I can't save myself. Jesus Christ came to die in my place. And when I put my faith and trust in what he accomplished there on the cross, he will forgive my sins. And he will take me out of darkness, spiritual darkness, and he will translate me into the kingdom of his dear Son. Paul also sets before his readers the eternal nature of God's wrath. And we read that in verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. The day of the Lord's glory will have come at last. The wicked will catch one glimpse of it, and then they will be banished from it forever. The lost will not cease to exist. They're going to experience forever a life of uselessness, hopelessness, emptiness, meaninglessness, with no value, worth, accomplishment, purpose, goal, or hope. In fact, how did Jesus describe that? He said there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They will be ruined forever. Leon Morris, a biblical scholar many years ago, said, they, the unsaved, pass into a night on which no morning dawns. They'll be away from the presence of the Lord. They'll be away from the glory of his power. And there are no words to adequately express the horror and the misery of this reality. Turn with me to John's words in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11. Notice how he describes this condition for those who are under the eternal wrath of God. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, nor who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Misery of this reality for the unsaved. This doom is terrible beyond all thought. It's going to be endless. It's not going to be temporary. It'll be forever. And this eternal wrath describes the utter ruin of willful sinners. At the Lord's return, the wicked will be handed over to eternal ruin. Who can imagine the horrors that are going to accompany the dissolution of their personality, the gnawings of conscience, the torments of memory, the anguish of guilt, the terrible knowledge that their doom is deserved, and they're in a hopeless, unending time of eternal torment. That's the eternal nature of God's wrath. Boy, that needs to be told. Yes, God is love, but God is righteous. And his holy love was demonstrated on the cross when Jesus Christ gave himself and allowed those sins to be, and the penalty for those sins to be placed upon him and to die there in our place. We need a good word. There's a day of reward that's coming. Notice that in verse 10. It says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. For us who are believers in Jesus Christ, this day is going to be one of unimaginable splendor. We just can't imagine it, what it's going to be like. These believers in Thessalonica were going through persecutions. They were going through a time of suffering. And God's word says that there is coming a glorious day when the saints of God are going to be paraded before the universe to hear the cheers and the hosannas of the angelic host. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us, notice this, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What did Paul describe believers to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning of verse 4, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come," notice this, "he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And we could say this, that we're going to be trophies of his grace there in heaven. And by the way, we have to demonstrate his grace in our lives to others while we're here upon earth as well. The angels have long wondered about the mystery of God's interests in and love for and dealings with the human race generally, and the church in particular. When he laid the foundations of the earth, the angels sang and shouted for joy there in Job 38, verses 4 through 7. They visited this planet on numerous occasions during the Old Testament age. They crowded around the cradle. They awoke the echoes of the Judean hills when heaven's beloved was born there in Bethlehem. They followed his earthly pathway from the cradle to the grave. They are now servants of those who are salvation's heirs. And according to Peter, they desire to look into these things. They desire to look into the salvation that God has provided for sinful mankind. And one day they'll understand. The church will be God's object lesson to the universe of his great love for them. His grace, his kindness, and his wisdom are going to be all on display there. The coming of Christ in glory will make it all clear. He will be glorified in his saints. So here we have a word of undiluted praise for their growing faith, for their increasing love, for their enduring hope. Here we have a word of undisputed promise. And that promise is concerning the return of Jesus Christ. God's righteous judgment is going to be meted out one day. And we can be thankful for that. As we bow in prayer this evening, let's remember to thank God for this undisputed promise. Jesus is coming again. Father, Heavenly Father, as we look to you tonight, we close this service. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be encouraged and renewed in our understanding of your plan. That you indeed are sending your Son one day back to this earth. Before that time of establishing the kingdom, he is going to come and receive his bride out of this earth. He's going to take us as we are out of this world to be with him for all of eternity. And we are to be comforted by those words of promise. And so, Lord, help us to remember to bring this good news message to those around us who desperately need to hear that Jesus saves. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Steve, come and lead us in a closing hymn.
Marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing.